But we're gonna look here as we see. So I'm in this tensional world, right? I've got school, which is focused on the death and burial of Jesus. VBS, which is focused on the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And then we're in the book of Acts, which is all about proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so understanding the background to Jesus' sacrifice, understanding a piece of who this Jesus is and why he died the way he did, and what God's plan was in that, and this huge narrative that was behind the book of Acts that just drives the apostles to a point that they can't help but go share. Men like Stephen who get up and they preach about this Jesus who fulfills God's plan, and that he was crucified so that others could find life, and he would die for that message. Why? What is in the background of their minds? The Passover is part of that. It's just a tiny piece of what's there. Now, there's a couple ways that the Passover typically gets preached, and I want to give us all kind of the common ground, put the same lenses on. One is as a history lesson, right? We could easily have just a straight lecture on the Passover and as it fits in Israel's history. We're not doing that today. We could, but we're not going to necessarily do that, right? We're not going to look at the kinds of plants and things like that. The second version of how this gets taught is as a Seder lesson, right? So if you've ever taken part in a Seder meal, this is where you look at different elements of a Seder Passover and you show how they link to the gospel and things like that. We're not necessarily going to do that either. We're not going to look at the elements and try to link them to things. There's merit to both of those. They're just not what we're going to do today. So if you come up to me after service today and say, why didn't you do one of those two? I'm going to say, go back on YouTube and watch the first 3 minutes of the sermon. Come back and talk to me, okay? So these are great, but we're going to set them to the side for a minute. I want to look at the Passover as it fits in God's redemptive plan. That's what we're going to look at today. What is the Passover in God's big plan of redemption and his love and his war with sin and all of these things? And with Jesus, how does this fit? So we are going to cover almost all of chapter 12. Well, that's a lot of just boring scripture. Then don't quote all scriptures God breathed. Don't come to me and say my Old Testament is boring and then tell me that all scriptures God breathed, because when Timothy was writing, there was not a completed New Testament. He was writing about the old. There is beauty in what God was doing. The Passover is the most definitive moment in the Old Testament. Everything changes, and it's also one of the greatest expressions of God's love that we see. For the rest of the Old Testament, they're going to be pointing back to this Passover, and God's going to keep saying, remember when I did this. Remember that, Israel, as you're wandering away from me, do you remember this? And Israel will use this moment against God, right? Immediately after the Exodus, they're going to turn to God and say, or turn to Moses, right? God via Moses, and they're going to say, why did you lead us out of Egypt just to kill us? At least there they had good tasting food. This is the moment that changed everything. Without the Exodus, you don't have David. You don't have the book of Joshua. You don't have the prophets. Nothing else necessarily happens without this moment. God modeling his love for them. So we're going to read. We're going to read chapter 12, almost the whole thing. We're going to stop in verse 42. So bear with me. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest to his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it, roasted over a fire, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning, you must burn. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You are to hold a sacred assembly on the first day and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done on those days except for preparing what the people need to eat. You may do only that. You are to observe the festival of unleavened bread because on this very day, I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You are to eat unleavened bread in the first month from the evening of the 14th day of the month until the evening of the 21st day. Yeast must not be found in your houses for 7 days. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether a resident alien or a native of the land, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Do not eat anything leavened. Eat unleavened bread in all your houses. Then Moses summoned the elders of Israel and said to them, go select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and brush it on the lintel and on the doorposts with some of the blood from the basin. None of you may go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your house to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you are to observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? You are to reply, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our homes. So the people knelt low and worshiped. Then the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. Now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and every firstborn of the livestock. During the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all the officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud wailing throughout the land of Egypt because there wasn't a home without someone dead. He summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and said, get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take even your flocks and your herds as you asked and leave, and also bless me. Now the Egyptians pressured the people in order to send them quickly out to the country, for they said, "We're all going to die." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls wrapped in their clothes on their shoulders. The Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people much favor with the Egyptians, or gave the people such favor with the Egyptians, that when they gave them all that, or that they gave them all they requested. In this way, they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 able-bodied men on foot, besides their families. A mixed crowd also went up with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. The people baked the dough that they had brought out of Egypt into unleavened loaves, since there was no yeast. For when they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay and had not prepared provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that same day, all the Lord's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of vigil in honor of the Lord, because he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. This same night is in honor of the Lord, a night of vigil for all the Israelites throughout their generations. Let's go ahead and pray together real quick. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that you fulfilled. And in your love, you provided a way. For you hate sin. But in your love, you provide a substitution for us. So as we look at an important chapter of your word, I pray that you would give us a soft heart, and that our minds would be open to your things. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So for those who may not be familiar with, and I know that chapter 12 is long, and this is, I think, why we tend to gravitate towards the New Testament, and when we read the Old Testament, we like Proverbs and we like the short Psalms. Right? Because Moses takes a while to say a lot of things. But it's incredibly important for us to stop and sit in this word. So what's happened to this point? Abraham was promised, "I'm going to make you a great nation and you will possess this land, but you're going to have to leave the land for a little bit. And so you can't take it yet, but your descendants will. They're going to go to Egypt and then the Lord will bring them back." And so Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of which bragged about his coat that was colorful. His brothers hated it, and so they sold him into slavery. If you ever think he got family problems, be Jacob's kids, right? And so Joseph, that one, they're all J's, right? Joseph is sold into slavery, and he rises to power after being thrown into prison, right? And he is faithful to the Lord throughout, and at the towards the mid-frame, as he's coming up to power, he becomes second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, and there's a great famine that comes. And the famine drives Jacob's sons to Egypt to buy grain from the brother they sold into slavery. And Joseph, who has the opportunity to condemn his brother, says, "No, no, 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 no. This is from the Lord. You meant evil, but the Lord meant good. So go get dad." And so they go get Jacob, and they bring Jacob to Egypt. And they're in Egypt, but then we turn the page. And in Exodus 1, we see that the Egyptians, there was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he becomes uncomfortable. These Israelites, these Jacobites, they are able to, they are good at having babies. The Lord said, "Be fruitful and multiply," and they did, right? And he's looking and he says, this is a problem, because what if they align with our enemies, and then they'll rise up and they'll want to conquer us from within. So let's enslave them. And so they enslave the people of Israel, and for 430 years, they were slaves in Egypt. And then they cry out to God, and God hears them. At the right time, he brings a homicidal man named Moses. Have you ever thought about what a messy picture Moses is? right? He's found by the daughter of Pharaoh in the reeds because her dad wanted to kill the Hebrew babies. She finds him and says, yeah, but that one's cute. And so she adopts him, and he grows up in Pharaoh's courts. And for 40 years, he's growing up in Pharaoh's courts, but then becomes curious about the Hebrew people. And so he goes among them, and he sees an Egyptian man who's beating a Hebrew, and so he kills him. And then the next day, the Hebrews say, whoa, are you going to do that to us as well? And Moses realizes he's in trouble, so he flees to the desert. And in the desert, for 40 years, he's in the desert, shepherding flocks. And then God comes to him in a burning bush, just a normal day. God's speaking to him from a burning bush, and he says, Moses, you're going to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says, I ain't that good at speaking. For a man who grew up in Pharaoh's court, baloney. And God calls him on it and says, no, don't worry about that. I already sent Aaron. I knew you were going to say that, Moses. You're cute. I took care of that. So let's just get on with my plan, shall we? And so Moses comes to Egypt, Moses and Aaron, right? Remember that typically when Moses is speaking, it's probably Aaron because he's already, now, you know, men, you know, once we say that we can't do it, we stick to our guns, right? Right? And so Moses and Aaron turn and they say, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. I won't let them go. Everybody's laughing at something. I'm worried. He says, no, don't let my people. I will not let these people go. And so God says, I will send miracles. And you will know that I am the God who freed you. So he does. He sends 10, we call them plagues, right? He sends the 10 plagues of Egypt. And these plagues pass over God's people each time. And they progressively get worse and worse and worse. Hailstorms, right? Locusts. Just ravages the people. And right when it seems like Pharaoh might let the people go, God hardens his heart and says, we're going to see this to the end. And we arrive at chapter 12. And it's here that we get the instructions of the Passover. And God changes everything. Even their time is changed at this point. Look at verse 2, right? This month is the beginning of months for you. God says, this is going to be so big, it will change the calendar. It will change how you'll understand time and relating with me. This is the defining moment, which reflects our, I think our attitude towards our salvation should be very similar, shouldn't it? We should remember the day we're saved as the day that everything changed. Nothing could be the same again. When Christ is the ruler of your life, it can never go back. And we should never want to go back. And so everything changed. God shows up and he says, this is what we'll do. And he tells the community to go get animals and we're going to have a meal. Right? You're going to take a lamb or go. And I love, there's so many things here, right? We're not going to go verse by verse walking through every word. We will get out of here for lunch. I know we're talking about lunch. We will get out of here for lunch, okay? But in there's some interesting details, right? He tells them, go get an animal. And by the way, if your family's too small to eat the whole animal, you can work with your neighbors, right? There's a communal aspect. This is not, God did not show up to one family of Israel. He said, all of you, you're going to work together in this. You're a united people doing this all at the same time. And you're going to take this animal and you're going to eat it according to how I tell you, right? You're going to divide it up. The animal has to be of this quality. And notice that there's death required, right? You will keep the animal for 14 days. And then all of you, the whole assembly, you will slaughter the animals at twilight. Well, this is interesting. Because, right, God could have just said, eat the meal. But instead, there's a significance to the death of the animal, right? For those who are planners, for those who like to plan your meals out and things like that, this is a difficult one, right? Because you can't kill the animal, prep it, and then eat it as you go. It had to be killed at a certain time. It had to be killed at twilight. And you had to do all these activities. Obviously, you're cooking it after you kill it, right? So the death is a significant note here. God's love means that he hates sin. Well, where is sin in this? sin here is that captivity, right? God hates the captivity, and there is a death required to free the people. Notice that immediately on the heels of this, you get the explanation just down a little ways at verse 12 that I'm going to pass through and I'm going to kill every firstborn. Death is required. In order for the people to be freed, death is required. So the death here is important. The death of the animal, the slaughtering of the animal is important because it's the expression of God's love. Because God loves his people, he places a price in order to see them freed. And that price is the thing that's holding them captive. But he also, in his love, though this death is required, he also provides a way to avoid that death, right? Look in verse 7. They, the families, right, they must take some of the blood and put it over the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where they eat them. Your house gets a paint job. It's a paint job of grace, though, right? God says, I'm going to require life. In order to free you, I'm going to require death, but not yours. You're going to slaughter the animal that night, not so you'll have a fresh meal, but that so you will have blood. You will have something that you can put over the doorpost. Why? So that when my destroyer comes, I won't take the price from you. The price will have already been paid. I require blood for freedom, and there will be blood. So everything changes, and death is required. But in that death, love is present as well. He provides an alternative. He provides a substitution there. Notice, too, that there's a way that they have to eat this thing, right? They have to roast it. Now, if you look ahead and you look at Passover instructions later in the book of Exodus, they're going to be told to boil it. It seems like the Passover meal gets changed once the people are free. Life in freedom does look different than life in bondage, doesn't it? Christians in the room, life looks a lot different with Jesus, doesn't it? I hope so. And so things do change here, but they're told to roast it over a fire. There's not time to get a pot boiling. Instead, I need you to roast the thing, and I need you to roast it whole. And then you're going to eat the entire thing. And notice how you're going to eat it. You're going to eat it in verse 11, dressed for travel, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in hand, and you're going to eat it in a hurry. So you're going to break all the rules that Mama said, and you're going to eat this as fast as you can. And anything that you don't eat, you're going to burn. Nothing can be left over. This sacrifice must be total. Because God's price is not paid in increments. The cost is paid all at once. Right? God is not a credit system God. He doesn't say, you can pay me back in monthly installments. He doesn't say, here's a partial freedom. It is all or nothing with God. Remember a couple weeks ago, in the book of Revelation, we had a lot of conversation about there's no middle. God doesn't do things halfway. You are either with him or against him. You are either for him or fight him. And God's salvation is the same. These are his rules. It is all in or nothing. And so he says, you're going to eat this ready to go. The results of this meal will be felt immediately, and you're going to have to go quickly. So we don't have time for you to go put your shoes on. We don't have time for you to go find your staff. You need to be ready to go. So then in verse 12, right, we see that we see what's coming, right? That there's the Passover meal. You're going to put blood up, and then we get the explanation that God will pass through the land, and at Egypt he will strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. He is the Lord. And he will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. Throughout the book of Exodus, right, we see this war between God and Pharaoh, the magicians of Pharaoh and God. They're at war with one another, seeing who's greater. And God says, I will have the final word. So here I'll come. But then in verse 13, right, the blood on the houses where you stay will be a distinguishing mark for you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. So there's an act of mercy built into this, right? The emphasis is, yes, there's instructions that they're given of how to eat, but the emphasis is on what? Will you survive the night? Are you going to survive? If you have the blood on the doorpost, you survive. If you don't have the blood on the doorpost, you will die. Or at least the firstborn. The cost will be paid, right? God will come and he will collect. And no plague will strike those who have the post or the markings. Now in 14, right, we get a reminder, this is going to be a memorial for you. And they're told to celebrate this in the years and the generations to come. I did this and you must remember me for it. It's like God is giving them the short version and he's saying, if you need to remember something about my relationship with you, it's this, that I require a cost for freedom, but I provide freedom. And if the price is paid, there is freedom. But if you don't have the price paid, I will come to collect. And they're told to celebrate, and they're told to tell their children about this, right? And they're told to even remember it in eating the unleavened bread, which we find out later, the unleavened bread was because they got kicked out of Egypt so fast, they didn't have a chance to leaven bread, right? For those who make bread, it takes a little bit, right? You have to, bread is finicky. Right, Kristen got me a bread machine. It is so hard to make bread, and that's with a machine. I'm not even really doing the work. I just throw the stuff in it, right? But the machine has a whole process of it's got to sit for this long. If your yeast isn't right, then it gets mad. And if this isn't right, and if you mix this too fast, my goodness, there's got to be easier things for us to eat in life. But they didn't have time to let the bread turn into like nice fluffy bread. They had unleavened bread, right? Glorified pita and tortillas, right? Things they could make quickly. They're supposed to celebrate this. And notice how particular it is that if you, down in verse 19, if anyone eats something leavened, that person, no matter who they are, is kicked out of the community. They're cut off. This is serious to me. God says, I acted seriously and I will be taken seriously and I will be remembered seriously. That what I did is important. And you're going to do everything you can to be serious about remembering it. Moses then in verse 21, he calls everybody up and he instructs them, go do it. Right? He says, go pick out the goat and you're going to go ahead and slaughter it. And you're going to take that blood. By the way, I wonder what the debate between spouses was. You know, maybe there was the wife who didn't quite hear that detail of painting the doorposts, and she sees her husband out painting the doorpost with the blood. She's like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I know we're slaves and all, but like, come on, I worked hard on that doorpost. There's a reason we're doing it. And so they paint the doorpost. And they're reminded when in verse 23, when the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter the house to strike you. Keep the command permanently as a statute to you and your descendants. Because of the Lord's love, he hates as well. Because he loves, he hates. The love of God is good. He desires freedom for his people. He desires life for his people. But because they are in bondage, they must be freed. The price must be paid, and therefore he has a hatred for that cost, or at least what he's paying for. And so what we get in these first verses, right, in this first section, is God lays out a paradigm for how everything's going to work. He says, do you want to understand my salvation and how I operate? This is how it's going to work. I'm going to provide a way that will substitute for you. When you're in bondage, I will pay a price that you can claim. But that doesn't mean I won't come and judge. I will come. I will come through the land of Egypt, and I will collect. I will collect firstborn children. A firstborn is what I require, a firstborn male. So that's the instructions, right? And I know that this isn't a typical format where we go verse by verse, but for time, we're going to keep rolling. I had like 3 cups of coffee to prep for this, okay? So we're gonna keep going. So get that in your minds. The main thing we need to see is that God has provided an instruction, and he's set the cost out. I love and want you to have freedom, but I require a cost. Keep in mind as well that disobedience to this is costly. The text fortunately says that everybody did this, But theoretically, anyone who doesn't do this, right? Moses even says, don't go outside during this. Stay under the cover of the blood. Stay in the house. The only place they had the protection is in the house, right? So God provides the paradigm. He provides the cost. He expresses himself saying, because I have this love, I require something and I hate bondage, so I will pay a price. Now, in the second half here, right? We have the response of the people, right? The people are going to respond to this. So I just want to dwell in this for a second. Verse 29, now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, to every firstborn of the livestock. During the night, Pharaoh got up, and along with his officials and all the Egyptians, there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. God hates captivity. He hates it. And he comes to collect. When we are opposed to God, there's a hatred in him that comes from his self-produced love, right? We often think that God works on our behalf because he loves us. And that is true, but it's kind of an incomplete truth. The fact that God is love, 1 John, right? We got to the New Testament, checked it off. Just kidding. We're going to get back to the New Testament more. But because God has this love in him, he can't help but hate what's opposed to him. God is so good and pure and so filled with love. He is the definition of love that when he sees the opposite, he can't help but he must hate it. This is in his nature. This is what makes God good, right? Is that he does not see evil and let it stand. In his plan, he will conquer it. In his plan, he does provide good. In his plan, he lets nothing go to the waste. And so we see the cost. And it's a sobering reminder to us. This is a sobering reminder to me, right? Stepping back from Exodus, stepping into a Great Commission world, God requires a price. And there will be weeping when God collects. I think oftentimes we get so consumed by our own selfishness that we look at people who aren't who maybe oppose our ideology, or we look at, you know, I've heard horrible things listed about men like Putin, and horrible things about Russians, and horrible things. And I'm going to go on a limb here and say we should not be the chief ones saying horrible things. We shouldn't. Well, they're horrible people. Yes, they're doing horrible things. But God is the one who's coming to collect a price. And as we have been shown grace, we should desire for others to see grace. We should stop saying, I wish someone would kill that man, and we should start saying, I wish someone could share the gospel with that man so he could be saved. Because God is coming to collect a horrible price. And if you say, well, Cole, shame on you for that. Can I turn us to the words of Jesus? There was a servant who owed much to his master, and that master forgave him for the much that he owed. But then that servant in turn turned to another servant who owed him a much smaller amount. And he threw that man in prison so he could pay his debts, showing no mercy like he had been shown. And when the master returned, he said, what happened? And he said, oh, I'm collecting from this man. He's a wicked man that owes me money. And the master said, you wicked individual. I showed you great mercy and you showed none. And the master punished him harshly. If we have been shown grace, we must show grace. We must be a people who desire to see everyone saved, regardless of how we might feel about them. And shame on us when we stand in the way of the gospel. Because the cost is steep, folks. It's kind of evil of us to desire to see our enemies weeping and mourning because they've died, isn't it? So we continue on. Because freedom is found, right? Look in verse 31. And I think sometimes because we read these texts, you know, we read them, oftentimes we read them half-bored, right? In a monotone voice in our heads, and we're just getting through it so we can check off our Bible reading plan. But in the context of Pharaoh's son, There's not a house in Egypt that doesn't have death. They've experienced the wrath of God in a way that they could not imagine, and they were on the receiving end of the plagues. He summons Moses and Aaron in the night and says, "Get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites. Go worship the God as you have said, and get your flocks and herds out of here. Please bless me." This is a man in pain who says, "I have seen what the Lord requires, and you must leave. The cost that the Lord required to free you broke me. Get out. I am finished with it." And so freedom is found in salvation. Yes, the Lord requires much, but in his requirement, in his payment, freedom was found. The Lord required death so that the Israelites could have life. And so they're freed. They get out. And then notice, it's not just get out, but if the Israelites wanted to stay in Egypt, they didn't have a choice. It's kind of an interesting moment. In verse 33, "Now the Egyptians pressured the people to get out in order to send them away quickly, because they said, 'We're all going to die.' They said, 'You being here is a problem for us. You got to get out of here. The Lord ensures that our freedom happens, and he will do what it requires to get us to freedom.' And so the people took their dough and they wrapped it up in their clothes and they got out of there." Now this is, after this, they turned to the Egyptians and they asked for gold, because earlier in the Exodus, the Lord had said, "When you leave Egypt, you will be wealthy because the Egyptians will pay you to leave." And we see the fulfillment of that here in 35 and 36. This was done so that they could plunder the Egyptians. And then verse 37, we get a description of them leaving, right? They left in a hurry. They could not get their bread ready. And in verse 40, we see both the fulfillment of God's long promise and the response of the people in their obedience. At that time, the Israelites lived in Egypt, or the time that they lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, on the same day, the Lord's divisions left Egypt. God had made a promise over here. He said, "I will bring you out of Egypt. I will pay that cost, and I will get you to where I want you to be." And he did it. When God says, "I will bring freedom," he means it. He means, "I will bring freedom." And then we see kind of an interesting note, right? Verse 42, that same night, a vigil in honor of the Lord, because he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is in honor of the Lord. A night of vigil for the Israelites throughout their generations. The people worshiped. When the people heard Moses' statements, they worshiped. We see this as well in the command for them to leave, and we see it above in Moses' instructions to the people. When they hear what they're supposed to do, when they hear that, hey, God is coming to collect a cost, but he has provided a way, we have to eat this meal in this particular way and put blood on the doorpost, and when God's destroyer comes, we'll be passed over, and he's going to free us. When they heard this, they worshiped, they praised the Lord, they said, "Hallelujah, God's provided something for us." So this is the Old Testament picture of Passover, right? This is this picture of Israel was in slavery. God came. He said, "I will free you, but there's a price. The lamb can, or the goat can be your price. The Egyptians, it's going to cost them everything. But I will fulfill this. I will make this happen." And because of God's love expressed them, giving them a way out of that destruction, they praised the Lord. So this is all in the background. Now, I want to flip to Jesus for a moment. Turn to Matthew 26. So now we're going to hit the Passion Week a little bit. Matthew 26. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 26 through 30, right? The Lord's Supper. So long ago in God's plan, he provided this means. And in the same way he did with Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. As they were eating, right, they're in a room together, Jesus and his disciples, and they are having the Passover feast together. Jesus took the bread, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this cup or fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they left and went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus shows up at the time of the festival, right? He is years and centuries later, he shows up. And remember John the Baptist, he declares what when he sees Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who's here to take away the sin of the world. To John, this Jesus was going to provide something. Now, it's interesting because oftentimes we take that lamb image, and I think it's well-intended. We like to compare and contrast. You know, Jesus is the lamb. He's the gentle lamb. And then we have the lion, right, where Jesus is going to come back like a roaring lion. And we equate the lamb part to gentleness, but gentleness would not have been the first thought of John the Baptist. The first thought of a lamb was for slaughter. Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And here at the Passover supper, right, Jesus turns and he says, eat of me. And he singles out the flesh, right, which we saw the flesh and the blood singled out in the Passover as well, right? We saw the blood was for what? Was for covering. It marked something. And then we saw the flesh, which was supposed to be utterly destroyed. If you can't eat it all, you burn it. You don't save any of it for later. And Jesus turns to them, and while they're eating, he takes the bread and he breaks it, and he says, take and eat it, for this is my body. Remember that Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who can fulfill the price of God. Our sin, see, we're not enslaved to Egypt. We're enslaved to our sin. And in God's love, he hates sin and requires a price, and that price is us. For we are slaves to our own sin. But Jesus says, I am the meal for you. Just like in the Passover, eat my flesh. Consume me as that cost. And then we see him with the cup and he says, this cup is my covenant. My covenant, my marker over you that will declare, this one is mine, don't destroy this one. I will be that for you, Jesus says. Keep in mind, this is in the final days of Jesus. After this meal, right, he tells them, look, I'm not going to have this again until we're together with my Father. And the Passover was supposed to be a yearly festival, and he's saying this ends it. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's everything we needed. Because from here, Jesus goes to the garden, and he is betrayed by his own people. And he stands before the Sanhedrin, before the Jews who accuse him of blasphemy, of claiming to be God when he is God. And then they take him before Pilate and they say, this one claims to be a king like Caesar is a king. He can't stand. And so they see this firstborn of God and they kill him. They slaughter him so that we could be covered in his blood. Jesus pays a price. In God's love, he hates sin. We read John 3:16 pretty loosely, don't we? Right? More often than not, it's kind of a joke because that's everybody's memory verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever would believe, we like hide that part. But when we read John 3:16 with the trauma of the Passover and the cost required, God so hated sin, and was consumed by his own love that he gave his Son to be the forever Passover sacrifice for us. To do what a lamb could never do. So in God's redemptive plan, Jesus was never an accident. In the Passover, it was set forth, this is what I will do. Just as God proclaimed through Moses to the Israelites, this is what's coming, he was proclaiming to the generations, this is what I will do, and he did it. And those of us who are saved, we can praise the Lord. Because one day we will stand before the Lord and he will say, I have a cost that you must be able to pay. And Jesus will say, that cost is paid. See my blood on that one? this one's mine. I paid the price. They didn't pay their own price. I paid it. And God will say, I am pleased. But to those of us who don't know Jesus, right? That's fine and dandy. It's Old Testament. It's Christian. It's all that. To those of us, or to those who don't know Jesus, the cost is still there. Notice who God collected the cost for Israel's freedom from. The Egyptians, who are not God's people. It turns out God is king over all. No one escapes his authority. No one can challenge God. And so he will collect. So our application for today, for the Christian, is this. Remember the cost that was paid. And as we're reading through the book of Acts, remember that these apostles, right, the apostle Paul and all these men and women who will do amazing things on behalf of the Lord, all the things we're going to see the Holy Spirit do, we're going to see amazing things as we go. Remember that motivating it all is they're consumed by the fact that in God's love, he collected the cost. In God's love, he provided a Passover. And so as we read, Christian, remember that. Sometimes the application is not a go physically do this. Sometimes it's a remember this. Jesus paid the cost of your sin and of my sin. We should honor him. In every aspect of our lives, we should set our eyes on Jesus and pursue him. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for your many gifts. Lord, I ask that you would bless us. That you would humble our hearts before you and that we would respond to your Spirit. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.